We are very sorry, but this recording is of a low quality. We are sorry for any inconvenience this may cause.
For this morning is Mark chapter 5 and verses 35 to 43. The raising of Jairus' daughter. I'll just read one verse, which may be a key verse that we'll keep coming back to. Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just keep believing. And it is the present tense, which is continuous at that point, which means keep believing. Go on believing. We live in a beautiful yet broken world. We see its beauty constantly. We see it in the sunset and the sunrise. We see it in the stars, the changing seasons. We see it in the colours of creation and the variety and the glory of life. But I'd agree with Louis Armstrong, it is a wonderful world. Beautiful, lovely world, but it's a broken world. It's a world which is creaking and groaning. If you've been with us over recent weeks, we've had four episodes in this gospel of the world where things are out of control. They've all come one after another. There is a storm which is uncontrollable. And then there was a man who was filled with evil, and he couldn't be contained. Nothing could restrain him. There was evil that was out of control. Then there was sickness, which was incurable. And now we come to death, which is invincible. Which one of those situations was too much for people to cope with? The sailors couldn't cope with the storm. Society couldn't cope with the demon-possessed man. The doctors couldn't cure the sick woman. Nobody could cope with death. We should ask, what's caused this darkness, these shadows, this sadness, this sorrow in this beautiful world? Are these things supposed to be here? Should we just be thankful and say we're as lucky that it's as beautiful as it is? That we are really, really fortunate that this world is as good as it is. And we just have to accept the flaws and the failings. Well, God's answer to that is no, those flaws, that sadness, that sorrow, it doesn't belong here. It wasn't supposed to be here. God made this world to be perfect. Now, I know it's beautiful, but I just can't imagine what perfection was like, can you? Because for every beautiful thing I look at, so across Southampton Water, I see the oil refinery as well, and the rusty boats going up and down, and for every glorious vista you come across, there is something which is still marring it. And yet it was beautiful. God doesn't make something which is just nice. He made it perfect. And we spoilt it through sin. As human beings, we disobeyed the God who loved us and made us. We rejected him. We wanted to do things our way. And this is the consequence of doing things our way. We live in a world which is cursed because of sin. We open the door to sin. We open Pandora's box, and death has come out, and corruption has come out, and it can't go back in again by our power. It's a world which is under the shadow of judgment. It's a world in which death reigns, in which our sin has spoilt and marred everything. And creation groans. It does, doesn't it? We've seen it in those four episodes from Jesus' Gospel according to St. Mark. Creation is groaning. But it groans with hope. That's the good news of the Bible. Not just despair. Creation groans in the hope of something fantastic again. Not that we're going to solve all the problems, because we can't. No matter how advanced we become, we are not going to tame nature. And God's reminded us of that even in the past year. And however advanced we become, and clever and brilliant and rich, we will not drive out evil. Prove that in our societies. We've never found utopia. However brilliant we become, we will not eradicate sickness completely. And we certainly won't defeat death. But this man, Jesus, God's own son, sent from heaven to be our king, he will. And he's giving us these stunning pictures in this gospel of what will be. Jesus will bring in his kingdom where nature is tamed. The storm will have blown its last, whatever storms blow. Didn't think that went through. Puff. Evil will be eradicated. There won't be any evil. Sickness will be unheard of. Dan, you need a new job. In the new heavens and the new earth and new roof. There won't be a need for doctors, and you'll be pleased about that. There won't be a need for preachers either. And lots of other things as well. And undertakers. Because death is going to be swallowed up by victory. And these pictures are given for our encouragement now. Signs for us who live after, encouraging us to hold on to this Jesus and not be afraid, but keep believing. That's what he's doing, and it's what he does. And if your king today, who reigns over your life, if your Lord can still the storm, if your Lord can defeat demons, 1,000 demons, if your Lord can raise the dead, then you've got some king. You've got Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son. Well, we're coming to the last part of this quadrilogy. I had to look that up. But a story in four parts, or four parts to a story, four successive things. The last part of this quadrilogy this morning, it's the raising of Jairus' daughter. And Jesus here, he's not going to take on a storm. He's not going to take on an illness. He's going to take on death. There's only going to be one winner. Death, you don't stand a chance. Jesus is coming to the house where you thought you reigned. And you're going to be defeated this morning. Well, let's go there. It's a painful yet glorious story. We've got this seemingly agonising interlude where Jesus stops in the middle of the crisis, where he's been said, can you rush to the side of this sick girl and heal her? And Jesus stops to ask who has touched me as they were moving along. They're in the midst of a great big crowd. It's like an ambulance driver racing to the scene of a terrible crash, and suddenly he stops and he gets out and he starts arguing with somebody because their radio is on too loud in their car. And you're thinking, that doesn't matter. And you're reading a story and you're thinking, Jesus, it doesn't matter about that woman. The story's still there. This is the crisis. We've got to get to that person's house. And it does matter to Jesus. Everything matters to Jesus. We'll come back to that in a minute. That's another reason why I love him so much. Everyone matters to Jesus. What we're going to do this morning is look at this passage, and we'll ask Mark some questions, and they're questions that I want to ask, and I hope you'd want to ask them as well of the passage, and I think Mark would want us to ask them. That's a proper study of God's word. We don't just read the word, we do that. We don't just retell the story, yes, we do that. But we try to ask, why is what is on the page on the page? What is God teaching us? Why has he said that? What is he teaching us about ourselves? What's he teaching about us about himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he want Jairus to learn? What do we want us to learn? And I hope this will bring us closer and closer to this Jesus. And I pray that we'll hear him saying, look, I'm here, stop being afraid, just keep believing. Here's my first question. Why does Jesus make Jairus wait? Why have you got that painful interlude between verse 24 and 35? Why didn't Jesus just speak a word? He was there by the side of the lake. Jairus had come to him and said, my daughter is sick, can you please come? Jesus could have said, and did on other occasions, go back, she's healed, done it. It's already done. Sorted. But he doesn't at this point. Why doesn't he do things the easy way? Why doesn't he do things my way? Well, because he is God, and he does things God's way. And I have to recognise that he has an even bigger, better plan. And frequently I don't understand it. Yeah, thank God I do in chapter 5, because I see it all unfolding, the beginning, the middle, and the end. Even though I don't understand, I'm called to keep on believing in him. Not to keep on believing because of what I see, That's not faith. It's keep on believing because of what he is and who he is, and believing in him even when we don't understand. Is that clear? If we simply believe because of what we see, we're walking by sight. We have to believe in him totally and completely and utterly. And that's tough, but it's right. God won't dance to my tune. He calls me to believe completely in his son. And God's way, Christ's way, is the way in which God is most glorified. I think John chapter 11 teaches us that with the raising of Lazarus. You know what's happened. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick and he's dying, and yet for 2 days Jesus does absolutely nothing. Well, that's not right. Jesus never did absolutely nothing, but he didn't do anything about Lazarus. He simply carried on doing what he was doing many, many miles away from where Lazarus was. And Lazarus died. And Jesus says to his disciples, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And I've got to grasp this. Life, history isn't all about me. It's all about the glory of God, Jesus Christ, and the way that he does things in his kingdom. The way that he uses both miracle and tragedy to show the glory and the power and the sustaining grace of God. I see it here in chapter 5, and clearly it has an obviously happy ending in chapter 5. But I don't always immediately see the purpose, do you? Do you? I don't. And there are many, many times when I say to people, "I don't understand." And all I can say is, "But God does understand. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't stopped caring." We might not feel it, but we have to keep on believing. And in the lives of those who do keep on believing, even though they don't understand, I see the glory of God being marvellously shone out of their lives and the grace of Christ sustaining them. And I'm really excited that one day I won't be saying to Jesus, "Why? I think you were too late then." I'll be falling before him, worshipping him in renewed adoration and praise, and saying, "Now I see. Now I see what you were doing. Now I see how it all fitted together. Hallelujah. What a saviour." But today, what Jairus and I are called to do, and you, is not be afraid, but keep on believing. God will do it his way. Our response is to trust. Maybe also the Lord makes Jairus wait to teach him about compassion. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. Might not mean very much to you, but it means basically that he is a VIP in the town. He's part of the religious elite in Jewish society. He was part of a group who was sadly least connected with Jesus and his teaching. They were the holy ones. They were the pure ones. Maybe they were the ones who thought they were special. God owed them. And yet Jesus here is showing his compassion and his care for Jairus, the VIP, and at the same time for a lady who was an outcast. She was unclean. She was not able to be part of normal society in Israel. She was excluded from all of that. She couldn't have gone to Jairus' synagogue. Have you thought about that? You've known that lady. She was blacklisted. She was not allowed in. She was impure. Maybe you had to turn her away on several occasions. "You can't come in here, onto my synagogue, not till you've been healed of that bleeding." Well, maybe Jairus needed to learn of God's love for the outcasts as well, and the hopeless cases. Maybe it's a lesson that I need to go on learning. We can all be so absorbed with ourselves, can't we, in the normality of life, let alone in a crisis. Jairus's crisis was phenomenal, but we can be so taken up with ourselves that we forget everything else and everybody else. a minister proving that to me. He said, well, look at your school photo. There's 1,000 pupils maybe in it. Where was the first place you looked? It was for yourself, wasn't it? And it was a good or bad photo, depending on whether or not you had your eyes open or shut. Forget the other 999. That's a great photo. They got my best side. Your best friend was standing behind Goliath of Gath, and all you could see was his ears. It doesn't matter. You looked good, and that's what we're like. We're people who look at ourselves, first of all. But here, Jesus is teaching Jairus, and he's teaching me that everybody matters. All my crisis is so, so important. Jesus is saying, hang on, here's somebody else as well. Maybe as he's dealing with me, maybe as he's dealing with you, he's dealing with somebody else as well, and their needs and their cares and prayers and heartaches is important, if not more so than mine. We have a Saviour who loves all of his people equally, but all inestimably precious to him. And I think Jairus learnt a really, really important lesson about people and about God on that day. And clearly Jesus wanted to strengthen Jairus' faith. Jesus doesn't deal superficially with people. He didn't just wave a wand, make all the problems go away, pat Jairus on the back and say it's sorted. He wanted to take him through an experience that would leave Jairus a completely changed person. He would never be the same man after what Jesus had taken him through. And it was for better. Jesus wants to deal properly with this person. He wants us to come to him and trust totally in him. Jairus had hope. He had the seeds of faith. He's driven to Jesus out of the desperation of the situation. And he's humbled himself to do that. That wasn't a fashionable thing to do for the religious elite, because Jesus is already persona non grata with the Pharisees and with the synagogue rulers. They're trying to kill him at this stage. But Jairus hasn't got any other option but to come to Jesus. The beginnings of faith are here, and Jesus sees it and he strengthens it. And he doesn't do it the easy way. He waits till it's too late. And they all come out of the house, and I think they're saying it all really with a sense of condemnation in their voice. Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. Come home with us. Jesus ignores it. Listen to them. He whispers to Jairus, don't be afraid. Keep on believing in me. His faith is going to be stretched here. But it will be vindicated, and it is. And I'm really privileged to be able to look on to Mark chapter 5 and see it all happening. I've really confessed, I don't see this sort of thing happening every day, but I hear the same command from the same King. And I know what he's done in the past, I know what he's like. I see what he's doing in the present, and I know what he's going to do in the future. And I do keep believing. Do you? Sometimes it's only just. Sometimes I'm aware that it's Jesus who's keeping me believing. But I can't let go. Can you? Would you let go of Jesus? Would you give up on him and turn back to yourself and to despair, to darkness? I can't stop believing in Jesus. Not just because I haven't got any other choice, though I haven't, but because he's the greatest, wisest, most powerful, loving King. I need to stop believing myself, but not him. He's Jesus. He can't get it wrong. And I think Jesus waits so that he can show us here what sort of King he is, how completely powerful he is. There's nobody like Jesus. If Jesus had just spoken the word from the side of the lake and said, Jairus' daughter be healed, as she was healed, that would be something. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that wouldn't be a great miracle still, but we would have packaged it up together, as the Gospels do, in a few words saying, and Jesus did many other healings in that time, wouldn't we? Because that happens regularly. We wouldn't be looking at it this morning. But this time, Jesus allows death to envelop this little girl, and then he takes on death itself. And that's going to encourage you and me that we have a king who can take on death. We're going to see how he does it in a minute. He actually touches death. But here's a king who is like none other. Nothing can stand before him. Not a storm, not a thousand demons, not the most mysterious sickness, not even death. Nothing can conquer him. Not Satan, not you, not me. And we're told to stop resisting him, to stop fighting him, and to submit to him, and keep on believing in him, and thus not be afraid. If you're believing in a Lord who beats death, who controls the universe, who's bigger than the storm, from whose face the universe is going to flee away, if you believe in him, and know him, and love him, and know his compassion and his power, you don't need to be afraid, do you? Jesus shows us here who he is and what he's like. Limitlessly powerful, immeasurably kind, wise, good. Don't be afraid. Keep trusting. Keep on believing. My second question I want to ask Mark is, why does he say, why all this wailing and commotion? The child is not dead, but asleep. Why does Jesus say that when he gets to the house? I'd ask that question in the text, wouldn't you? Good. Well, not on my own then. Why does he do that? Well, you might want to say that it's because he's teaching us something about the nature of death here, that before Christ, death is as powerless as a sleep. What to us seems so final and so permanent, he will clearly conquer. In chapter 5, he can wake the dead as if he's waking them from sleep. And then he'll conquer it properly through the cross and the resurrection. And now that last great day, he will swallow up death in the victory of the resurrection. It's definitely true that sleep becomes a favourite expression for Christians in the New Testament for death. Talk about those who sleep in Jesus. It's not that we're squeamish about death. We don't like talking about it. No, it's not a euphemism that we use here. Believers can talk about death as sleep because it's something which has lost its power. It is not eternal. Life is eternal for those who are trusting in Christ. I think that would be fair to say that. Jesus uses that expression because he knows he's going to wake her from the dead. It is like sleep to him. But I think there's more as to why Jesus speaks as he does here. The statement becomes a challenge to the mourners who are in the house. They would have included friends, and they would have included professional mourners who would have brought their flutes along and would have been wailing, some sort of opera singer type people who would have led the wailing and the lamentation, and it would have been quite a noise. And Jesus issues them with a massive challenge. He says to them, she's not dead, she's asleep. Who are they going to believe? Are they going to trust what they know? What they are sure of? What they think they've seen? Because she is dead. Or are they going to trust this Jesus who can say something as outrageous as that, suggesting that he's going to wake her? What are they going to believe? If Jesus says something impossibly outrageous, just as he said something seemingly impossible and outrageous to Jairus when he said, don't be afraid, keep on believing. If he says something to you, are you going to trust him, or are you going to go with your experience and what you think is possible and what you think you know, or are you going with what Jesus says? Jairus went with what Jesus said. He trusted him. So I won't be afraid. I'll keep on believing. And the people in the house, they didn't. They heard what Christ said, she's not dead, she's sleeping, and they began to laugh at him. And they ridiculed him. We were professionals. We knew all about death. Played their flutes from house to house and played them there and led them in the morning. They knew what death was. Who is this Jesus to tell them that she wasn't dead and she would wake up? This takes us to the heart of faith, doesn't it? Are you going to take Jesus at his word, even when it offends you and says you've been wrong in the past about what you thought? Are you going to take him at his word and respond to him and keep believing in him, or are you going to ridicule him? This is strange. This is where the gospel draws us right into the story. Suddenly we realise we're not just looking at it, we are in the midst of this. It's like we are in this house. We're in a world of chaos and groaning and death and brokenness. Beautiful yet broken. And here in the gospel, Jesus comes with this unique, outrageous statement. He says to us that God so loved this world that he has given his one and only Son so that we shouldn't perish but rather have eternal life. And we hear him saying that and we think that means that if I don't believe in him I'm perishing. And we try to look at what perishing means. It means going to hell. It means that I'm not good enough. And you have to start thinking, is Jesus really saying to me, a respectable person, a person who's better than quite a few others around me, that I'm not good enough and I'm wrong and I'm wrong with God and everything I've done is completely useless and Jesus is my only hope and he is the way, the truth and life, the only way to the Father, and he is the resurrection and the life, and he is the light of the world? That offends me as an unbeliever. What am I going to go with? What Jesus says, which seems outrageous, or what I think? Faith is accepting what Jesus says, and believing him, and trusting him, and resting in him. How do you respond to Jesus' word? They responded here with ridicule. Didn't believe him. They laughed at him. How do you respond to Christ's gospel, to his claims about himself? Do you respond with faith or with ridicule? There's ridicule here, but one day there won't be. I think ridicule will turn into proper mourning one day. And mourning won't be over death, but over the fact that people have rejected the one who is life. Jesus, the one who gives the life of God. We've got a third question. Why does Jesus put them all outside in verse 40? I don't think I've got time to develop this one, so I'll just give you a couple of things to chew over, throw out some hints, you can discuss it afterwards. I'm sure there's a practical reason, there's a care for the family and for the child. Is there a spiritual one as well? Think of that outside, inside imagery, which is so powerful in the Gospels. Think of the end of chapter 3 when Jesus' family arrived, his royal family, and sent a messenger inside the house where Jesus was sat down with his disciples, and they thought he was mad. They come to section him, to carry him away, and Jesus said, no, my royal family are in here, inside, and his biological family were outside. Think about that last great day, inside, outside. Where will the mockers be? Where will the believers be? Think of the parable of the sower as well. Be careful how you hear Jesus' word, because maybe even what you've got might be taken away. These people heard, and they scoffed, and were put outside, and didn't see. So I've given you some homework to do. The fourth question, which is so important, why did Jesus touch the little girl? Verse 41, he took her by the hand and said, little girl, I say to you, arise. That was a shocking thing to do. not because she was a girl, but because she was dead. To touch someone who was dead, according to the book of Numbers, meant that you became unclean. You were touched by death. Why would Jesus allow that to happen? Why would he stay pressed up against the wall, or even better still, not even come inside the room, and shout through the keyhole, Talitha Kum, or Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise and have a blanket over his face so that he wasn't contaminated by death. Jesus' word would have raised the dead. What happened in the case of Lazarus? I think Mark would say, I'm glad you're asking that question. Go on, look at it. Think about it. Why does he touch her? Isn't Jesus showing you the cost of defeating death? He doesn't do it from a distance. He didn't do it just by a word or by his power. Jesus had to touch death. He touched the thing that had given death its power, sin. Later on the cross, he would become unclean for us. All our sins, the sins of those who believe in him, were laid on him. And he was taken outside of the city. He was banished, exiled, cut off from the people. He was separated and put under the judgment of God for us. He entered into our death. He didn't just touch it. He embraced it. He became sin for us. He didn't conquer death with a word, with a touch. He conquered it with a life. His life. He went to hell on that cross to pay for sin and defeat death. He hung in darkness and loneliness of being forsaken by God. He allowed death to envelop him as payment for my sin. He consumed a tidal wave, maybe a series of tidal waves of God's holy wrath and judgment towards sin till it was finished. If anybody had seen Jesus touching a dead body, they would have been shocked. And Jesus would have said, I'm glad you're shocked, because it's a picture of what I'm going to do. I'm going to touch death. Sin is going to be placed on me. I'm going to become as if I am unclean for your sake. And God will deal with me as he should have dealt with you, so that he can deal with you as if you were me. Christ takes our sin. Christ gives his righteousness. He takes our death. He gives his life. Don't be afraid. Believe him. Keep believing in him. He's not dead now. Death couldn't hold him. He smashed it from within. And he lives as the vindicated king that God has given. Triumphant. Invincible. Kind. And he says, believe in me. One day it won't just be one little 12-year-old girl he raises from the dead. It will be everybody. Some to condemnation. But millions upon millions to the fullness of his kingdom. To eternal life. And then we'll see, really, what a wonderful world this universe is. Because it has a wonderful God who has given us a wonderful king. But when, very briefly, one more question. It's like Columbo this morning. Why does this amazing story finish with such unremarkable words? Verse 43. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Actually, I don't think they are unremarkable. I think they are lovely, kind, compassionate, wise words from Jesus, who totally understood the situation. Do you know what? I reckon there would have been well-meaning, zealous Christians who would have been quite cross with Jesus at this point, would have taken him aside and would have given him a real lecture about missing out on a great evangelistic opportunity. To quote Sinclair Ferguson, would have swept thousands into the kingdom. Jesus could have used that girl. And yet, that's precisely what Jesus wouldn't do. He would not use her or allow her parents to use her as an evangelistic tool. What is she? She is a 12-year-old girl. She's not a circus act. She's not an evangelistic commodity. She needed a family to look after her and nurture her and protect her. And Jesus didn't just advise her parents to do that, he gave them strict orders to do it. I love everything I see and know about my king. He stills the storm, he raises the dead, he stands toe to toe with Satan and thrashes him, and he's still thinking about the needs of a tiny little 12-year-old girl. That's my Jesus. He's yours. What a king. Not so great that he doesn't care. Not so great that he can care completely and passionately. Let's pray.